So church, could you please now open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. I'm going to talk to you. Many of you have workplaces where seniority and merit and achievement play significant roles, I can imagine. Or maybe some of you don't have those kinds of workplaces, but many of you are. I remember my parents worked in a factory, and as they worked in the factory, one of the things that they were always talking about all the time was seniority, right? That well, you know, we don't have as many privileges to be able to pick and choose, you know, when we want to work or how, because we don't have seniority. And so you have to work there for a long time, you get seniority, and that gives you more privileges, right? But then merit, like showing yourself to be a good worker, showing up on time, right? But not only that, to do your job well, to excel at your job, that opens you up to promotion, achievement, being, accomplishing certain tasks, being able to have kind of the next thing in your work environment that you're striving for. All of these things are kind of how we think about work, and you increase in salary theoretically the longer that you're at a place, the harder that you work at a place, the more you achieve, the more promotions that you get. This is how a lot of schooling functions as well, achievement, success. You hit certain standards, you get certain rewards for those standards. And these are terms that are very familiar to us. Like ever since we were very young, we were trained to kind of have this awareness that what we need to do is we need to earn our spot, right? We need to earn our place. So Jesus told us a parable to kind of reflect for us that kingdom economics, the way that the kingdom works, is just a little bit different from that. Even though we think very much in terms of, you know, what place do we earn and how do we get our spot, Jesus told a parable that told us that things different. Jesus said that, hey, there is this master, and this master was hiring people to work in his vineyard. And so he hired some of the people at the beginning of the day, and then he hired some people in the middle of the day, and then he hired some people at the end of the day. And then all of those people, the end of the day comes, and it comes time for the master to pay the workers, and at the end of the day, he gives all of the workers one day's wage, right? Everybody gets paid the same thing, no matter when they came in throughout the day. So the same age, the same wages work for everyone. And everything in us, where we are, you know, built and shaped to think about seniority and merit and achievement, we look at something like that and we say, that's not fair. Like if I'm the person who came in at the beginning of the day, like I earned something more than that, right? I had to have earned something more than what they earned, right? And the thing that God proves to us time and again is that the economics of his kingdom are different. And in those economics, our job is simply to trust him for what he gives us, right? Instead of trusting our earning power, our ability to achieve, our ability to prove ourselves, our job is to simply trust him for what he gives, because he is the one who knows how to give us what is best. So today we're wrapping up 40 days of prayer. Now, 40 days of prayer is going to continue into the next week. In fact, even into the next 2 weeks. But from the sermon series, we're wrapping things up today. And so this will be the last one in the series. And we've been looking at the attributes of God. So we've been asking what it means to experience God in prayer as holy, and to experience him as eternal, to experience him as loving and sovereign, right? And so this week, we're looking at what it means that the Lord is gracious, right? That the gracious one hears us. So this is week 5 of our series, The Gracious One Hears Us. And so I'd like to turn your attention to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. They say this. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 say, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Right. So this is amazing. This is wonderful. This is beautiful. What has been extended to us, the opportunity that has been extended to us, and we could wrap all of this up in a nice box and we could call it grace. Right? This is just grace. This is what abounds to us in Jesus. And so as we talk about grace, we talk about God being the gracious one. I want to give us a definition for grace. Many of you are probably have heard various definitions words or phrases that knock grace around. Perhaps you're familiar with unmerited favor, right? Grace is unmerited favor, unearned favor. I want to go with this definition this morning. Grace is the radical extension of kindness, goodwill, and favor, right? Grace, I mean, really, it's synonymous with kindness, but when we apply grace to God, it shows us that God goes to extents of giving grace that kind of break all of our categories, right? And so grace, especially as we think about God, we think about the radical extension of kindness, the radical extension of goodwill, and the radical extension of favor. So the next 8 verses, they kind of unload on us all of the content of grace. So imagine grace is like a pitcher, right? Like this is the word grace. All of God's grace is kind of wrapped up in this box. But everything that the next 8 verses unload is everything that is kind of contained in that idea of grace, right? So Paul starts writing about it. He wants to kind of give this kind of full explanation so that we really understand everything that goes in to grace. So he says, we rejoice in the hope. We have this joy and hope in the glory of God, right? Not only that we rejoice in hope, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We have somehow the ability to have joy in the midst of suffering. Now, a quick comment on that. Christianity, you may not realize this, and if you don't, I want to enlighten you this morning. Christianity is not a ticket out of suffering in this world. It's not. Like, we think, and sometimes we can preach the gospel like this to others, we think, do the right things, believe the right things, and your life will return good to you. Now, there are principles of wisdom that God has blessed, right? That if you live a certain way, like the world, it works in such a way that it returns blessing to those who live with wisdom. But just because that is a reality, that those blessings, they might cause us to see some kind of benefit that we see this side of heaven, and we ought always to live by those principles. But the point is, the material benefit of living according to the Lord's ways is not a guarantee, right? We're never guaranteed that if we live a certain way that we get some kind of benefit back from the Lord. Like, ease of life and bountiful resources are not a part of the grace that God extends to us through Jesus, right? There's a way of living wisely that might extend blessing to us, but also we might face suffering in this world, even if we live that way. But ease of life and bountiful resources are not the things that come to us through the grace in Jesus. That's not what comes directly to us in Jesus. Now, I know that because this grace is a grace that can cause us to rejoice, that means that it's a grace that can cause us to rejoice even when our resources are scarce and when our lives are difficult, right? So if this grace, if contained in it is some kind of joy, it's a joy that comes to us even when we have low resources, when we have low means, and when things are difficult in our lives. Like, the grace is so strong that suffering, in fact, provides you in the midst of a period of time of lack of resources and in the midst of a period of time of difficulty of life, that your suffering actually functions to make you appreciate God even more, to appreciate what he's given you even more. So this is why Paul says, anytime you hear him talking about suffering, he says, I rejoice in my suffering. That's not to say that suffering is a joy, but suffering provides you a unique opportunity to capture further facets of the grace that has been extended to you in Jesus. That's what he's talking about when he says that. So this makes you cling to grace all the more tightly. Right, okay, so that's what he said so far. This is so far the content of the grace. We get hope in God's glory. We get peace with God. We get access into grace through Jesus. We get a joy in the midst of suffering. So he goes on, and we're just going to kind of roll through these next several verses, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God himself comes to live in us and helps us to know the love of God for us. That's the content of grace, and he goes on. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So since, therefore, we have now been justified, made righteous by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. All of that is the content of God's grace towards us. Everything there is what is contained. When we say God has grace, that's all wrapped up inside of God's grace. Everything we said there. So if you are a believer in Jesus, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, if you have asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, then all of that describes what is true about you. Right? All of that, all that was in this picture called grace, all of that is God's radical extension of kindness and goodwill and favor towards you. Those are the wages that God has to pay to his people. Okay, so now, here we have to figure out then what is so radical about this grace, right? We see clearly the kindness and the goodwill and the favor, but we have to understand this radical part. In fact, there is a book that was written not long ago called Scandalous, and you might even substitute that word scandalous for radical, because what we're saying is that grace, there's something about it that shatters every one of our expectations for how people would typically operate. Right, so what do we mean? What is radical about grace? So all of that kindness and all of that goodwill and all of that favor, the last half of chapter 5 helps us to understand the radical part. So verse 12 of Romans 5 says this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. What Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing this down for us. He's writing to the church in Rome, but we get to glean from what he's writing to them. He's taking us back to the book of Genesis. He's taking us back to Adam's sin, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, when they did what God told them not to do, and God told them, if you eat of the tree that I have not given to you, you will surely die, right? And so by their disobedience, they introduced death, not just into creation, they not just broke down creation, they introduced death into the human race. Right, so when Eve ate the fruit and Adam just watched her eat the fruit and then he ate the fruit after her, the human race as we know it, we all have Adam as our common ancestor. And Adam sinned, and since we were all, in a sense, in our ancestor when he sinned, then we all sinned along with him. Right, we all participated with him in his sin, but then his sin, because we come from him, his sin then extended to us the following things. All of these things kind of make up man's sin, right? We have awareness of sin. We have the desire for sin because of what Adam did. And I think we have this on a list to go up on the screen there. His sin, Adam's sin extended to us both the awareness of sin, it extended to us the desire for sin, it extended to us guilt from sin, it extended to us the consequences of sin, it extended to us a nature bent toward sin, and it extended to us the inability to overcome sin. All of that is when Paul writes of sin and death, this is what extends to us through Adam's sin and death. Our ancestor, Adam, did something so actually literally earth-shattering, this kind of evil that was so great that through him comes this generational cycle that is nearly unbreakable. Right, so you might say, as we talk about Adam's sin and how we get all of the consequences of everything that he did, and it all kind of abounds to us from him, you might look at that and say, how is that fair? Right, because we think every individual is responsible for their own actions. Like, I can only do what I can do. I can only be responsible for myself. How am I then held responsible for what he did? And I would say, yes, we are absolutely responsible for our own actions. But here's the thing, we also carry with us the iniquity of those who came before us. Right, let me give you an illustration of this. We all have places that we have arrived in our lives because of decisions that were made by our grandparents, because of decisions that were made by our great-grandparents. You could probably still today look at some of the effects in your own life because of things that were done by your great-grandparents, right? We carry with us the benefits and the challenges that come with the generations before us. And what Adam did was so significant that it extended down through thousands of generations. And so the same is true with Adam. What he did was so powerful that it reached out through the generations to affect us so that we get to carry all of this with us. So it goes on in verse 13 and says this. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The point of all of these words is this, that the point is that God gave a law to Adam. God said to Adam, don't eat of that tree. Adam ate of that tree, and he broke the law that God gave him. And then, so that word transgression means that he violated the relationship that he had with God. He violated the terms of the relationship. He violated the bounds of the relationship, if you will. But then what this is telling us is that between Adam and Moses, remember Moses received the Ten Commandments, Moses received the covenant for Israel, right? This is where we get God's moral code. We get to understand the way God desires things to work. But between Adam and Moses, there was no moral code, right? God didn't give any other moral framework between the two of them to say, hey, this is how things should work. And what Paul is saying is, even if there wasn't a moral framework. Right? Death and evil and wickedness still ran rampant in the world. Right? God didn't give words to say, do this, don't do this. But even when he didn't do that, evil was still evident. Death was still taking place. And all of this simply points to the evil and corruption that Adam unleashed on the universe and on all of humanity when he sinned. And we perpetuate Adam's disaster. Right? We resist God. We choose our own way. We succumb to desires. We're corrupted to love our way more than we love his way. Right? So my daughters, Autumn and Amelia, my daughters were born into Adam's sin and death. Right? And they're going to have to deal with aspects of Adam's sin and death that their daddy has amplified in their life. It's just a reality. I hate that reality, but it's a reality, right? And they're also going to have to deal with their own stuff too. But the point is, this is what we get from Adam. Before we even have a law, we get a world where sin and death infect everything. And we both receive that infection and we pass that infection on to others. So before we go any further, we just need to get really clear. This is what we do to God's plan and design when we sin. He makes us beautiful and worthy of dignity, but we take his beauty and dignity and we use it to corrupt. So remember, the reason we're saying all of this is we're asking, what makes grace radical? What makes grace radical? So verse 15 says this, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So what is now going to take place is that Paul is going to make several comparisons between what has been done by Jesus and what was done by Adam. Right, he's going to start to compare those two things. And the thing that he uses to compare them, the word that he uses, he uses this word free gift. The word is charisma. Now, the only reason I tell you this is because if you could read Greek, and I know you can't, but there's like a huge play on words going on in this passage, because the word grace is the word charis, and the word gift is the word charisma, right? And so it's just like you put an M-A on the end of the word charis, and so it's this going back and forth between, you know, God out of his charis is giving us charisma. God out of his gift-giving nature is giving us gifts, and he's giving us free gifts because he has this gift-giving nature. And that's like, this is what it keeps saying over and over and over again. So think, how have you seen the abundance of sin and death in your life? We just listed how all of the ways that it affects us and how we get to, we actually perpetuate it, right? So how have you seen the abundance of sin and death in your life? The Apostle Paul says here, whatever the abundance is, his grace always outpaces it. His grace always outpaces the abundance of sin in your life. Right? There is no mar that we have put on creation. There's no mark that's been put on us by another sinner that can't reflect the beauty of his kindness and goodwill and favor 100 times. So what makes grace radical? The first thing is that his benefit outdo our offenses. They drastically outdo our offenses. They not only outdo our offenses, but that thing that I said about people who offend us, his grace is so powerful that the marks that we bear from others, his grace outdoes those things as well. So that when we cling to his grace, the marks from those things don't affect us nearly as much because his grace outshines them. Right? His benefits outdo our offenses. So sin and death have come to us through Adam. But a far greater abundance of kindness and goodwill and favor have come to us through Jesus. That's the first comparison that the Apostle Paul makes. He goes then on in verse 16 and says this. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. So first, it's not like the trespass. It's not like the sin itself, but it's also not like the result of the sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So get this. Adam sinned once. I mean, he probably sinned more than that. But the one that really matters, the one that we have record of, right? He sinned that one time. And through that one time, unleashed tragedy on humanity. Right? One sin did all of that. Right? And so, you would think then that if you add sins up, that the result of many sins added together would get something far worse than the tragedy we currently have. Right? Like that's logical conclusion. You add sin up, like if tragedy is where it starts, then we end in a far worse place than where we started. It's not like the damage stopped with that. You keep adding it up and you can see the damage. You just read the Old Testament. The damage keeps increasing, right? But he's saying one sin, with one sin you get condemnation. Like, what's worse than condemnation? I don't know, but it doesn't matter because following many trespasses, all of them added up, somehow someone came, Jesus, to outdo all of the adding up that had been done. Right, so what makes grace radical? Here's the second thing. After our wrecking, upon wrecking, upon wrecking, Jesus restores us. Right, Jesus restores what has been wrecked. So the result of many sins is that Jesus gave his body to be nailed to a tree so that God could look at us in our sin-perpetuating state and say, by the blood of my son, I declare you to be righteous. Verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So we, because of Adam, then because of what we perpetuate, right, we end up under death's reign. Death is like the authority over us. He like our slave master, so to speak, right? And in fact, sin becomes a slave master to us as well, right? Rules over us. Right? We cannot overcome it. We are kind of under its dominion, right? And this is saying that because of what we've done, we've submitted ourselves to death's reign. We've submitted ourselves to sin's reign over us, but this is saying something different. Now, you would think it would say, first, death reigned, but now something else reigns over you. That's like logically, that's where your mind wants to go. If you're making a comparison, it was like, well, hey, death used to reign, and now something else reigns over you. But that's not what it says. It says death used to reign over you, but because of what Jesus has done, you will now reign. Right? Not something else will reign over you, but because of what Jesus has done, you will now reign. What makes grace radical, number three, is that sinful slaves will be made righteous rulers. Right? This is, I mean, when this comes to us in the promises of Jesus, right? In the promises of new creation, Jesus comes back to redeem his people. And he's not just redeeming us to be, you know, forever under his care, although we are forever under his care. He redeems us to set right our authority over creation. Right? We were made to have a good and right and just authority over our domains, over our spheres of influence. But we're wrecked. We messed it up. Sin. We ended up submitting ourselves to sin, and now sin reigns over our spheres of influence. What this is saying is that through Jesus, we get restored and somehow break out the other side of death so that we can enter into a right and good and just administration of our spheres of influence, of our reigning. So Jesus, when he comes back, he returns, he sets up his kingdom. We participate with him in reigning over the kingdom. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This is where we get into very legal framework, very legal way of thinking. When you go before a judge, that judge issues a verdict, you know, based on your actions, based on what the witnesses say, based on what the evidence presents. The judge issues a verdict of guilty or not guilty, right? And so if the judge issues a verdict of guilty, what that means is that you've now been condemned by the law and by the judge as guilty under the law, right? So the difference between what Jesus extends to us and a not guilty verdict, the difference between those things is that Jesus doesn't just give us a not guilty verdict, right? We are not just simply declared innocent, but we are declared as having all of the righteousness that Jesus had, right? Like that when God looks at us, he doesn't just see that we are not sinners, right? He sees that we are as his son and have performed all of the righteousness actions of the law as his son has performed. So what makes grace radical? Well, what makes grace radical is that our verdict is guilty and Jesus's verdict for us is righteous, right? That's what comes to us through Jesus. All right, so all of this together, this describes what is radical about grace. Like grace is not simply an extension of kindness or goodwill or favor, right? It is those things, but it is not simply those things. Now, some might look at this, and this is the way that we're also tempted to talk about grace. We're tempted to talk about grace, how it is the extension of those things in spite of our sin. Right, so God gives us good things and generous things, and I have even said this sometimes, God extends generosity to us in spite of our sinfulness. But even that is not an accurate understanding of what Romans 5 has to say, right? This is why grace is radical, because it is God's kindness and goodwill and favor extended to us by Jesus' blood for our sin. We, in the exchange, it's not that God goes around our sin or overlooks our sin. It's that God approaches our sin and says, I'll take this and you get kindness and goodwill and favor, Right? The way that he addresses our sin is he goes after it directly and he says, here, this, where your sin is most abundant, I will give you my favor. Where you have most disrespected me and most responded poorly to me and most perpetuated brokenness in creation, I give you my goodwill and my generosity. So grace is not God overlooking sin on one hand and blessing you on the other hand. Grace is God going directly to the depth of your sin and death and declaring over it, by the blood of my son, you are righteous. Right? Because of Jesus' righteous act, it gives benefits to your offenses. Right? Jesus says, I'm here to extend benefit. I'm here to bring restoration to your wreckage. For your willful neglect, I'm going to promise to you responsibility and authority in my kingdom. Right? For the debt of your sin, I'm going to give you the inheritance that I have from my Father. Right? That's the power of the blood of Jesus. That's what Jesus does. Like, he doesn't avoid our sin. He tackles it head on and applies grace to it. And so we sing this song. Now, I'm going to do something weird. I don't sing during my sermons all the time, but I think this is appropriate. We got some lyrics to put up here on the screen. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. That's his goodness to us. It outdoes every bit of sin that we could bring to the table. So verse 20 of Romans 5 says this. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So everything he has said about the power and weight of sin so far, about death reigning through Adam, all of that has nothing to do with the law, right? All of that was true before there ever was a law, right? And so some, especially if you get a Jewish audience, some would probably be looking at this and asking, well, what about the law? And Paul says, I'll tell you what about the law. Here he says, the law shows us by holding a mirror to our face, that in our hearts and in our actions, we keep redoing what Adam did. We keep repeating it over and over and over again. God tells us what is right, and we choose our own way. And in this way, Paul is saying, the incident with Adam has been repeated ad nauseum after the law came. Right? God gave the command again about the tree, right? Think of the Ten Commandments as just like 10 different versions of don't eat from this tree, right? And he gave it. And again, the sin of Adam was repeated. And that is further proof of the absolute radical nature of grace, because verse 21 says, we got it counted up for us by the law so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, so that's grace. What does all of that mean for how we experience God in prayer. So what? This is our so what this morning. We have two. Number one, stop waiting to get your act together to pursue him. This is like the biggest mistake that we make. God's voice is not the voice that you say to yourself, I have to fix, I have to make right, I have to clean up. I can't do that. I can't go that way yet because I'm not good enough, I'm not pure enough, I'm not holy. Like, we just say these silly things to ourselves that do not compute with anything that the Bible has to say about God's grace. Right? It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It is not your kind of getting up the effort in yourself to say, okay, now I'm going to fix myself so I can pursue God. That has nothing to do with it. You go to him and receive his kindness, and then your heart learns how good it is to pursue him. Right? It's his kindness that revives us. It's his kindness that brings us to our knees before him. So if we're not pursuing him deeply, it's for one of two possible reasons. First reason is that we're far more sinful than we've ever realized. And the second reason is he's far more gracious than we've ever realized. And to both of those reasons, we kind of make this terrible mistake of assuming we need to be in some kind of spiritual state before we pursue him, or for our pursuing him to even be effective. And in doing that, we let the devil lie to us that we have to become something else before we really go deep with God. And we believe the lie. And you don't have to lead a Bible study to start hearing the voice of God. You don't have to know Greek to experience God in a deep way. Right? You don't have to share the gospel with five people before you really start to know that God is with you. You just need to seek him. That's it. And nothing is preventing you from seeking him. His grace, where your sin abounds, his grace abounds all the more. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is high and lifted up, highest that has ever been in verse 15. But we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The one who is higher than anyone ever has been came to associate with us, lowly people, made himself like us so that he might know our weaknesses in every way. He was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. He dealt with everything that we dealt with, but then he goes before the Father for us. And so verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. What that means, we think of God sitting on the throne and we are afraid of God sitting on the throne. We don't like the picture of him on his throne. It scares us. I mean, there's a reason for that. Where he executes his justice, where he holds authority, right? There's something about it that is a bit frightening and trepidatious about all of that. We don't like the picture of God sitting on his throne, but this is telling us, oh, God on his throne is about the best place that you can be. Right, because of what Jesus did, you get to go fully into where the Father is, and you don't have anything to worry about. All of the benefits that he has to extend, you can be right there next to him, with him, where he is. Right, so stop thinking that you have to start by changing yourself. You don't change yourself. Just go to where he is, and go confidently. Right, that's what Jesus died for. Like, his blood is powerful. He brought you this privilege to go freely where the Father is to receive mercy and find grace in your time of need. So what, number two? Freely you've received, and freely you must give. Right, so this is what God has done. We talked this morning about what God has done to bring you near. And what that means is that there is no group of people. There's no classification of people. There is no thing that a person has done that would put them beyond your responsibility to extend a welcoming presence to them. Right? If this is what God has extended to you, then there is no person outside of your extent. There's no person that you can write off. There's no person that you can say they don't deserve. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have boundaries with them, but it does mean that your posture towards them is to welcome and to speak graciously toward them and to listen to them and to share the gospel with them and to extend kindness and goodwill and favor towards them. I want to let you know it's their choice how they will receive your kindness and goodwill and favor. But if it's what we've received when we've offended him, then it's what we must give to others. The more we encounter God in this posture, the more he changes us to be able to respond to others in this posture as well. So church, would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for your kindness and your goodwill and your generosity extended to us in Jesus. We ask that you would help our hearts settle in the wonder of your grace, to be amazed by your love, and to not hesitate to draw near to you, that by your kindness we might be drawn into the change that you want to accomplish in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.